Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Today we study verses 26 and 27. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The apostle writes, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the remarkable things we find in your word. Oh, where else would we learn of what you have done in Christ? We pray that today you would teach us, but more than that, that we would experience the reality of what the apostle writes. We pray in Christ's name, amen. The flowers of Easter always have an effect on me. Well, it's hard to find a figure in all of Scripture quite like the apostle Paul. He really is a singular individual. He's not only the primary recorder, but he is also the main instrument of one of God's great redemptive works in history. The Bible tells of a number of great redemptive works in history. One of them was the Exodus. And in that occasion, Moses was the chief servant of God, and he was the one who recorded it, although the first five books of the Bible are written not from a first-person perspective, they're from an outsider perspective. Paul's writings have a more personal feel than the first five books of the Bible. They're just different. Or you think of the book of Acts. It was recorded by Luke, and Luke was actually involved in some of the events, but he was not the prime mover. Well, Paul is recording for us another great event that God planned from the foundations of the world for the purpose of his salvation. In this case, Paul is the prime instrument of this event on God's behalf, and it's he who also, from a first-person perspective, he actually gives us the account of it in the Scripture. He speaks of, in verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. And so it's the revealing of this mystery to the saints, long hidden, that Paul is primarily going to give. He explains this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. He says this, listen to this very carefully. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God." Now, starting in Colossians 1:24, Paul has been giving a defense of his imprisonment. His readers might be discouraged that the person we're following is not winning. He seems to be losing, and the false teachers would undoubtedly have made much of this. But Paul turns it on his head. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And he depicts his sufferings as part of his stewardship from God in verse 25. Well, now in verse 26, he's going to complete that thought. He's going to further elaborate the particular stewardship given to him in terms of the mystery long hidden, but now which he would be used to reveal. Now, when Paul speaks of the mystery, he means something that can only be known by direct revelation from God. He's not talking about things that are inherently incomprehensible or a puzzle that it's our job to try to figure out, but rather a mystery is a truth that would have always remained unknown if God had not revealed it. And Jesus used that word very interestingly when he explained his parables to his disciples. You know, one of the features of the parables is they actually were not intended to be easy to understand. People often say, well, a preacher should tell lots of stories because that's what Jesus did. He was trying to speak to the common person, and so he told stories. Jesus said exactly the opposite. The parables were a mode of concealing truth from those who were not called by God. And then Jesus said, "To you it has been given," his disciples, "to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." The Greek word for secrets is mysterion, the same word Paul uses here. It is you get to know the mystery that is hidden in history, But God will reveal it to you. That's what Jesus said to his disciples about his parables. Now, the New Testament idea of mystery seems to originate in that very important chapter that is Daniel chapter 2. And particularly in verses 18 and 19 of Daniel 2, when the prophet was shown by God the mystery, in fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament used by the apostles speaks there twice of the mysterion, Paul's word. The mystery was revealed to Daniel about the meaning of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had had. I hope you remember the king of Babylon saw a dream vision of a statue, glorious statue. It had a head of gold. It had a chest of silver. It had thighs and a midriff of bronze. It had feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then he saw a stone cut not by human hands that came and struck that statue, and it destroyed it. And in its place, a mountain grew up that filled the whole earth. Now, Daniel revealed what that vision was about. It was depicting a succession of worldly empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Assyrians, It's Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greeks, and Rome. Those were the four empires that would follow, and that the stone that struck it was the kingdom of God that would fill the whole earth. Now, that mystery, see, could not have been understood. In fact, the interesting thing was, on that occasion, Nebuchadnezzar did not even tell Daniel what the dream was. He required someone to tell him what dream he'd had and the meaning. Daniel was able to do so. It was a mystery, no one could have understood it. In fact, as Paul indicates here, even Daniel could not have understood how it was going to come to pass in the coming of Christ. This plan for history was a mystery to be revealed. Now, Paul speaks now of God's mystery in the specific sense of this mission that was given to him. He had the commission. The mystery, the surprising fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, was that God was incorporating the Gentiles into his salvation alongside the Jews. But he was not doing it by bringing the Gentiles into Judaism, into Israel, but rather by bringing both the Jews and the Gentiles into Christ. That's the mystery fulfillment that Paul was privileged to reveal. How is God going to fulfill? How is he going to replace the kingdoms of the world, overthrow them with the kingdom of Christ? He says in Ephesians 3:6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Ephesians 3, verse 6. Now, very interestingly, if you know the story of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, Jesus commissioned him specifically to be the apostle to the Gentiles on that day. He said, "Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Acts 9, verse 15. Now, Paul says in verse 26 that this mystery was hidden for ages and generations. One point this makes is that God's plan for the Gentiles was not an add-on, or it was not an innovation after his plan for Israel. There's very widely spread schemes of theology that say, well, the New Testament only is what God did after the Old Testament had failed. Or our dispensational friends will say that God has a completely different plan for the Gentiles than he does for the Jews. Israel and the church are completely different things. But we see exactly that's the exact opposite of what he's saying. Rather, that the union of the Gentiles and the Jews together and in the church was always God's purpose. This was not some late development. No, it was always God's plan from the very beginning. It simply had been hidden. Now, this plan was hidden during the Old Testament in the sense that it was not clearly spelled out. We've already noted one place where it's indicated in the dream vision of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's interpretation of the mystery, but how that would actually happen was not worked out. F.F. Bruce writes that the manner in which that purpose would come to fruition by the incorporation of Gentile and Jewish believers alike in the common life of the body of Christ, that was not yet made known. And yet, from the very beginnings of the covenant of grace, there were more than hints given. In fact, in the very first episode where God begins his covenant dealings with Abraham, the patriarch, the Lord promised two things. One, he promised what became the nation of Israel. He said to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation," Genesis 12:2. Now, that nation's the nation of Israel. But then he also added, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12, verse 3. Now, the natural way to take that, and it was the way it was taken by the vast majority of Old Testament people, was that the Gentiles would be saved by entering into Abraham's nation, namely the nation of Israel. But Paul now reveals the mystery that God's purpose was not that the Gentiles would be incorporated into Israel, but rather with Israel they would be incorporated into Christ. Now, the implications of this unfolding mystery are of great significance to the church. They were hugely significant to the early church in the days of the apostle, but it's equally significant today. You see, had the gospel remained encased within the Jewish law, with its rituals, its restrictions, its food prohibitions, it could not have spread in the way that it did through the Gentile world. It would have remained an ethnic religion. It would have been a Jewish thing rather than something that the whole world was called to. Now, this was a difficult transition for the first apostles. You think of how Peter in Acts chapter 10, God actually shows him a vision in order to get him to set aside the food restrictions. He's shown these unclean foods, and he's told, slay and eat. And Peter says, I can't eat them because the Jewish law says I can't eat those kinds of food. And God says, but that has now been set aside. And he had to command Peter that he was no longer to apply those restrictions. The Old Testament restrictions, the table fellowship rules, the special way of dressing, the foods they did not eat. The purpose of that was to protect Israel in the long generations until the Messiah would come from cultural assimilation. They had a very important point prior to God's in God's plan prior to the coming of Christ. But now that Christ has come, their removal was just as essential as their emplacement had been in the prior time. Not the Ten Commandments. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments when we speak in this sense of the law. It's the rituals. It's the restrictions. Those things designed to keep them away from society. Those were not God's ultimate intention. They had been a temporary provision, but now for the sake of the gospel, it must change. Paul says in Galatians 4, 1 to 2, that the Old Testament ritual restrictions were like a child guardian, safeguarding Israel until Christ should come. And now that Christ had come, these legal restrictions were removed so that all believers, Jew and Gentile, would enter into the fullness of salvation in Christ through faith. Now you see, the result today is a church that does not find its identity in any secular measure. It's not in an ethnicity. It's not a social class. It's not a race. It shouldn't be a consumer preference. One of the biggest mistakes today, and we do it for reasons of numerical growth, is the intentional design of the secret church to be culturally homogeneous. They call it the homogeneous unit principle. You find some cultural preference, some identity, a style of music that's designed consumer-wise for a certain type of people, and your church will grow. Yes, but it's a different kind of church than the one that's intended, that really reveals the glory of God. The church of Jesus is to find its identity exclusively in Christ. What's to draw us together is not a social experience, but it's Christ. It's a commitment to Christ. It's the lordship of Christ. It's our salvation in Christ. And everything else starts to fall away. Race, class, identity of one kind or another. Let me put it this way. The church is the exact opposite of a club and should not have the feel of a club. A club is where you decide who you associate with. and who you don't associate with. And you have your little markers that show what kind of person belongs here. The church, oh, the church can look and feel that way, but it is not to feel that way. It's not based on worldly criteria. Here's how Paul will put it later in Colossians. Colossians 3:11, here there is no Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all, and Christ is in all. It was for this reason that Paul preached the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles, that the church would now be unified strictly by union in Christ. Well, this mystery had long been hidden, Paul said, but the time had come. In fact, it was happening through his own ministry when that mystery would be revealed. He says the mystery hidden for ages and generations was now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make it known. Now, there's some key words in that statement. The first of them is God chose. Actually, a more literal translation would be that God willed. God willed is what it actually says, to make it known in this way at this time. Now, this, by the way, makes clear why it was that God had not previously revealed this mystery. Why had he not done so? And it's very interesting what explanations the scholars will give. Some will argue that God had not previously revealed his will for the nations because they had not yet matured sufficiently in wisdom to embrace it. You know, Plato had only written a few centuries earlier, and we had to spread the Greek philosophy and that kind of thing. And it was only now that the secular culture and philosophy had developed in a way that could receive it. That's one argument made for why God had not previously given it. But to see this misses the whole point. People will say, if God had revealed his mystery earlier, if he'd proclaimed Christ as the Savior of the world, well, then the world would have rejected it. But you see, the world did reject it in Paul's time. This is why Paul is in prison. And in fact, John Davenant puts it this way, that supposition is grounded on a false hypothesis. For the grace of God does not find men who are fit for receiving grace. The grace of God makes the unfitted fitting. It is sovereign grace that he gives. It is designed that way. God willed that the gospel would be preached precisely to men and women whose natural disposition was to reject it. That's why Paul was in prison, preaching the gospel. And so it was God's will. No, the reason that God had willed it to be now was because of the plan of his salvation in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, just as God chose to reveal it, God willed in this way to unveil his gospel ministry, so also is Paul's use of the word revealed. How is it now that this gospel mystery is going to be made known? And he says, only one way, by divine revelation. See, this is the key to what do we believe about Jesus. People say to you, why do you believe that Jesus was God and man incarnate? Why do you believe that his death on the cross was an atonement for sin? Why do you believe that God was bringing the Gentiles and the Jews together, that there would be one worldwide church whose only unity would be in Christ? Why do we believe? Because it's been revealed to us. It's been revealed to us in the Word of God. It could not have been reasoned out in advance by even the wisest men, or Paul's going to say here, even by the angels. In Ephesians 3:10, he says he was commissioned to unveil God's mystery plan so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Then he says this, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He says so that the angels will find out, Ephesians 3:10. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12 that God's plan for salvation involved things into which angels long to look. John Davenant comments, this mystery was manifested. It was revealed, not discovered. It was not brought forth to the light by our labor, so that we might understand that no human ingenuity was ever able to penetrate or gain access to this mystery of human salvation. It was because God's plan for salvation could only be made known by revelation that Paul must go about the ancient world preaching the gospel, suffering things like his current imprisonment. And though unbelieving men and women would reject and oppress his gospel, God by his Spirit would reveal it with saving power to the saints, namely those called for salvation according to God's will. Now, what Paul thinks is especially notable is the content and the value of what he has been privileged to reveal. Verse 27, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. You see, what makes this message, this astonishing mystery as it's unveiled, what makes it so valuable is not earthly riches that it conveys. It's not silver or gold, but spiritual treasures like justification through faith alone, like adoption by grace as the children of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit to make us holy, the creation of a new people born again by the Spirit to be the church and body of Christ on earth. Now that is a treasure unforeseen. One commentator says that perceiving this gospel message is like exploring a palace richly stocked with treasures, each one revealing more fully than the last all the majesty of its owner. John Calvin says this, for what is more wonderful than that the Gentiles, who during so many ages had been sunk in death, so as to appear to be utterly ruined, that they are all of a sudden reckoned among the sons of God, and that they will receive the inheritance of salvation. You know, probably almost all of us who are hearing me today are Gentiles, people who were aliens to the covenant. We don't have an ethnic heritage, but we see in the covenant of God. No, but God came seeking us, that Jesus would be a light among the Gentiles, and that we would be gathered not into Judaism, but with Judaism into Jesus Christ. You see, the more we learn about the gospel plan of grace for our salvation, the more we realize how much more there is yet for us to discover. We become like the Queen of Sheba when she toured Solomon's great city and she saw the splendors and the wonders of Solomon's reign. And I hope you know what she said. She says, the half was not told to me. That's what happens as you grow as a Christian. You say, oh, it's more glorious now than it was when I first believed. Jesus once spoke a parable about a treasure that was hidden in the field, and he was talking about the gospel. He said that when a man finds that treasure in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Matthew 13:44. You see, if you realize that through faith in Jesus Christ, God will name you a child of his love, he will make you an heir of his glory, he will forgive your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, he will send his Holy Spirit into you to give you power for a new and godly life. You see, when you realize that, you'll give not merely your treasures, you'll give your whole self to him in a devoted life of saving faith. Well, Paul concludes verse 27 by identifying this treasure he proclaims. He has said that he had a stewardship of a mystery, the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles in Christ that had long been hidden. And then he says it's actually now been revealed in the riches of its glory now to the saints. And now he thirdly identifies what this treasure is. He says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of God's will for gospel grace among the Gentiles is Christ himself, just as Christ is the sum of all the riches of God. Now, Paul wrote to the Ephesians of his call to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says in Ephesians 1:3 that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is all in Christ. And so to have Christ through faith is to possess all the riches and treasures that flow from the grace of God for sinners. Now, Colossians 2, verses 2 to 3 speaks of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Davenant writes, in Christ, therefore, all our riches are laid up. In Christ is all our hope of glory. And so it was by preaching Christ as the Savior of sinners through faith alone that Paul revealed the mystery of God's plan for salvation. Now, it is not merely by believing in Christ that Paul's readers receive the riches of God's glory, but he actually more specifically says it is as Christ lives in them. We are in Christ, but then it is Christ in you that bestows the riches of God's grace. You see, God's solution for the problem of history is not only that both Jews and Gentiles would be in Christ through faith, but that Christ then would be in them. And by this, Paul is referring to the indwelling of Christ in his people. Now, the false teachers of Colossae had sought to lead the believers beyond Christ to some higher experience of glory. But do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying, what could be more glorious than to have Christ dwelling within you? When he speaks of Christ in you, you see, he identifies the very heart of saving religion. If someone says, what's the very heart of the Christian experience? Not how you're saved, but what it means to be saved. Paul's answer is Christ in you. The very heart of saving religion. I think Paul's personal motto is probably expressed in Galatians 2:20. Here's a good memory verse for all of us. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Here we discover the full expression about how God would bring his salvation to all those who believe, bringing Jews and Gentiles together. It is by the dwelling of Christ in the soul. Now, the question might very well be raised, how does Christ indwell those who believe in him? I mean, after all, Jesus is presently at the right hand of the Father in heaven. How then can he be in me? And the answer is, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit whom he sends. Listen to how Paul put it in Ephesians 3:16 and 17. He prayed that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner beings so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so the Spirit takes the things of Christ and he works them into us. Christ's truth, Christ's love, Christ's holiness, Christ's compassion and mercy, Christ's forgiving heart, Christ's desire to do the will of his Father. Christ lives in us by the Spirit he sends, and he takes the things, that's what Jesus said, he will take the things of mine and he will give them unto you, John 16:14. I think perhaps the most potent way Paul ever wrote this was in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, where he so joins the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit in transforming us and living in us that he makes the two one, not one in person, but in terms of the application of salvation. Listen to how he puts it there. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now that Christ has ascended into heaven, there is a fundamental unity to his ministry and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Christ lives in us by the Spirit he sends. Now that raises another good question, and that's this. Well, then how does Christ come to live in me? By the Spirit. And Paul's answer is through faith. Ephesians 3:7, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so as we believe in him, as we trust him, the Holy Spirit then comes into us. In fact, it is the Holy Spirit's work to give us that faith. But it then means that since we are all, as believers, joined to Christ and Christ is in us, there are certain things that will be seen of all Christians. If you're a believer, if Christ is living in you, how do I know that Christ is living in me? Well, all Christians will commit themselves in trusting obedience to God's word. They will read their Bibles, and it's God who's speaking to them. That's because of Christ in you by the Holy Spirit. And so their minds and their wills, all Christians, are being transformed by Christ and his word with an increasing desire to do the will of God. That's what it means to have Christ in you. And they will all experience the joy and love that comes from the inward presence of Christ. Paul said to have Christ dwelling in the heart through faith is to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19. Well, Paul completes his thought in verse 27 by saying that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, he means that those indwelt by Christ through his Spirit possess such a sureness of the hope of the glory to come that we begin to experience it even now. In other words, the presence of Christ by the indwelling Spirit grants an assurance of salvation to the believer about the future. People say, do you have a hope of heaven? Oh, I don't deserve it, but I have it. Why? Because I am in Christ and Christ is in me. Listen to how Paul put it in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. He says, believers are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, and he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Christ in me is the hope of glory. In his novel titled The Testament, John Grisham tells of a multi-billionaire who dies moments after signing his final will, but the final will is sealed until it can be read and executed, put into place. And his loveless and worthless children greedily await that day when the will be opened. They'll find out what they're all going to get. He was so rich, they're going to get a lot. In fact, they immediately all went on a spending spree, and they were buying luxury cars and fancy houses, waiting for the will to be read. But to their shock, they find that their entire fortune was bequeathed to a half-sister they didn't even know existed. Not one of them received a cent. But they had a half-sister who was a Christian missionary living in a far-off jungle, and because they got nothing, destitution stared them in the face. Well, let me say that Christians do not show such false confidence when it comes to our hope of glory with Christ. We are not waiting to see what's in the will. You see, we are not waiting to see what riches are going to come to us, but we anticipate from the public disclosure of the Word of God what is going to be ours, namely the resurrection of our bodies when the mortal will put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53. We have seen in the Bible a vision of a world to come, and we are certified that a place is reserved for us there, in and with Jesus Christ. Revelation 22 says, no longer will there be anything accursed. This is our inheritance. Nothing will be accursed there, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, that's not just something I'm hoping for vainly. Seems very nice. No. The will has been read. It has been sealed. It is put into place. You see, the future glory is not a dim possibility should the will be found in our favor. No, the documents are sealed in the blood of Christ. They have been made public. They are held in trust until the day when that will be executed, the day when the exalted Lord Jesus returns to break the seals and to bring all things to consummation. We are heirs with our fortune held securely. And just as many heirs, but long before they have the right to the whole amount, they receive a trust, they receive advance payments from that inheritance, so it is for us in the giving of the Holy Spirit. He is the foretaste and the first fruit of the inheritance to come. Listen to how John Owen puts it. By the Holy Spirit, then, we gain a foretaste of the fullness of that glory which God has prepared for those who love him. And the more communion we have with the Holy Spirit as an earnest, as a down payment, the more we taste of the heavenly glory awaiting for us. Well, let's apply the hope of glory to our lives. Consider, for one example, our struggle with sin. What does this hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How does that affect the present burden of sin? Well, we are still weighed down by sin. We are tempted. We fail. But we see through union with Christ, there is a glorious victory. And that victory, it's going to be manifested in the future, but it gives us power and strength now. And here's how Dick Lucas puts it. He says, if a believer cannot yet say that he or she is freed from the presence of sin, he can say that he is free of the penalty of sin. And by God's grace, it is his daily privilege to find Christ at work in him, saving him from the downward pull of sin. My friend, the day is going to come when we are completely holy. We will be transformed in the resurrection of our bodies and our souls. We will be radiant in moral purity. That is not our present existence, but we know that's our future. And in fact, it's working in us now. There is a power from our inheritance, namely through the Holy Spirit. And we are not like the disinherited wastrels of Grisham's novel. They couldn't wait to spend the fortune they thought they were getting on luxury cars and fine houses. That's not what we're doing. But we receive an advanced portion of future holiness from the Holy Spirit, and we are able to start spending it now on daily godliness. Well, it's the certainty of all that the future holds for believers that makes Christ in you the hope of glory. You see, if I have committed myself in faith to Jesus, if I've confessed my sins and appealed to the blood of his Christ, and then if Christ is in me, then I can know this, I will see the face of God in glory. As Jesus put it, I will shine like the sun in the kingdom of my Father, Matthew 13:43. And John Eadie writes, now Christ is the hope of this glory. Glory had been forfeited, but Jesus interposed for us to restore it. Christians are by nature sinners who are doomed to die, yet through Christ we exult in the promise of life. Well, no wonder Paul rejoiced in the sufferings he endured for the sake of this gospel mystery. And the things of the world that he forfeited by preaching, what were they? They were the esteem of worldly men. They were the riches of this world that fade away. What were they compared to the hope of the glory that he nurtured for himself and was proclaiming to others? Here's how he put it in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He said, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I think Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend put it very well of how the hope of glory gives us a resolve for this life. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I will stand. Well, I noted at the beginning how excited Paul was for the riches of the gospel mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And some of his excitement was because of the personal role that he played in actually proclaiming that and bringing it into the world. Well, as we hear his message today, our excitement lies not only in the future glory that we partake of now by the Holy Spirit, but also because we now play a role in this gospel mystery. And Paul wrote of the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, verse 26. You see, not only has this gospel mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, not only has that been revealed to us, but now it is revealed through us to others in the world. This means that the role that Paul once played in unveiling God's gospel ministry has been passed on to believers today. Listen to how he put it in Ephesians 3:10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now being made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Do you realize, therefore, in ages to come, After we have entered into our glory, there will be angels who encounter us, and they will gaze on glorified believers in Christ, and they will marvel at the wisdom and glory of God that was made known in the riches of Christ to sinners like us. And do you then realize that this is the purpose of your life as a Christian? To display the wisdom and riches of God in the mystery of his gospel. Do you realize that when God can hold our allegiance, when the world throws its heaviest attacks against us, even amidst the flames, when we remain true to Jesus Christ, God is gaining glory for his wisdom? Do you realize that history really is not about the rising and falling of empires? It's really not about who wins the national championship or the next war. It's really not about the advance of science. So that's a good thing. That's not what history is really about. It's certainly not about the accumulation of personal fortunes and power. No, history is for the display of God's wisdom, the riches of his wisdom and glory in the church. And my friends, God will display his wisdom and glory, either in your condemnation, if you will not believe, or in your salvation by his grace. James Boyce puts it this way, now you and I are players in this drama. Satan is attacking. The angels are straining forward to look on. Are they seeing the manifold wisdom of God, the riches of his mystery in you? As you go through your part and speak your lines, they must see it, for it can only be seen in you alone. It is there where you work and play, where you think and speak, that the meaning of history is found. Father, we thank you for this remarkable passage, and we thank you for what it means to us, Lord. We are the Gentiles, most of us. And it was always your plan that we would be saved by grace alone, not by works, but through union with Christ, that we would receive through faith all that he has done, and then that he would live in us, and we would live in this world with the hope of glory. Help us, Lord, to play our part. Help us to embrace being a Christian, being in Christ and Christ in us, as the calling and the meaning and the glory of our lives. Would you have glory in us? And Father, we pray amidst our struggles. We have great struggles right now. There's great anxiety and fear. Would you help us to see our inheritance, and would it give us strength now? Would Christ dwelling in our hearts through the Spirit give us the courage of faith, make us faithful witnesses? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.